Hey everyone, I'm Pastor John, pastor of Community Life here at Peace Church, and it is my honor this morning to share God's word with you. Great to see all of you. Welcome. Special welcome to all of you watching online. Hope you're having a great Labor Day weekend. Everybody, if you would, grab your Bible and open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 25. Luke 10, 25. About 6 weeks ago or so, I had the great opportunity to get to preach on the topic of mercy in our Drinking from the Hose series, and it was an awesome opportunity to get to take one perspective on what the Bible says about mercy, but I felt like there was so much more that the Bible had to say about mercy that I had a lot of notes stored up after that sermon, and I just couldn't help taking this opportunity between our two series, the Drinking from the Hose series and our next one, Real Love, starting next week. I couldn't help but take this opportunity to get to unpack the other half of what I think Scripture says about mercy. Excited to do that this morning. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, I'm going to read it. And then I'll pray, then we'll get to work. Luke 10, starting in verse 25. Here we go. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would open us up, our minds and our hearts, that we might hear it. God, I pray that you would take our hearts and lay them bare to the sword of the Spirit, that you might convict us, that you might pierce us. And then, God, I pray that you would take that same Spirit and that you would apply your word as a healing balm to that wound, and that we would be bound up by the good news and the grace and the mercy of the gospel. God, I pray that you would bring your word to bear on your people through a broken instrument, that you might be glorified and that we, your people, might be built up. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, when Stephanie and I were first married, one of the things that I was very excited to get to do in our new married life was answer this command to love my neighbor. Jesus' command doesn't just have to do with those who are geographically our neighbors, those who live nearby us, but it is a great place to start. And up until that point in my life, I had been living either with mom and dad or in a dorm room at a Bible college, and so I felt like this was my first opportunity for us to go into the place that we were going to live and really try to love our neighbors. So I had this big vision for what that would look like. We were going to move into an apartment complex. And my vision, my intention was that we would move into this apartment complex and that we were going to be like super loving to all the people in our complex, and we were going to bring them cookies and have these great conversations, and then they were going to come over to our apartment for dinner, and then I was going to tell them about Jesus, and they were going to get saved, and then we were going to start a Bible study, and then like our whole apartment complex was going to have a revival and come to know Jesus. I was excited about that, a bit of a big vision. Nothing wrong with that vision, but I think I did underestimate the difficulty, the obstacles that we would face in trying to carry that out. Let me just make mention of two. The first one had to do with myself and my wife. I noticed right away that our schedules tended to be pretty full. We were both going to school and working. My wife was going to school to be a nurse. She was also working as a nurse, and she was, if you've been in that profession, you know that early on you are doing lots of night shifts and things like that and doing clinicals. I was going to school, I was working at a church, and I was also working another part-time job, so we had enough of a hard time trying to spend time with each other, much less our neighbors. So that was our side, the obstacle on our side. Then on the other side, I'll just share with you one story about the people that we lived with in our apartment complex. If you can imagine, and I'll tell you this story from the seat of my mother-in-law. If you can imagine my wife, just before we get married, so she is driving with her daughter to see for the very first time this new place that she's going to live, and that this young man who she's going to marry has gone out and he decided he was going to provide for his family and go and find them a home with a little bit of money that he had. And so he went and found this cheap apartment, and here we go, mother-in-law and daughter driving into the apartment complex. And as soon as they pull in, park in front of the apartment, two things they notice. The first is two men in the parking lot, one of them on the ground, the other one standing over him, punching him. And then a semicircle of people standing around watching this event happen. The second thing they observe is the police rounding the corner to come and break up said fight right directly in front of our apartment. And this lady has just entrusted her daughter, her beautiful young daughter, to this guy who went and picked this place for them to live. So by God's grace, I never actually got a robust questioning about that event. They put their trust in me. They did come and visit a lot more than I expected in the first few months of our marriage, but went good. So Jesus has a call for us to love our neighbors, but living that out has some obstacles to it. Well, in this passage, we've got a man, a lawyer, the text says, that comes to Jesus. And it doesn't mean a criminal lawyer like you and I would think of. It means a lawyer, somebody who studies not the criminal law, but the laws of God, the scriptures, comes to Jesus with a question that you and I think might easily come to Jesus with. Here's the question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or in other words, how do I get to heaven? Jesus responds in a very interesting way. "What does the law say?" Jesus asks the man. The man responds by summarizing in two commands. He says, the law says to love God and to love your neighbor. And then Jesus proceeds to tell this story about what it means to love your neighbor. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. You know, you and I spend a lot of time talking about how we should share the gospel message. The message that you and I are born into sin, that you and I on our own are dead in sin, and how Jesus came to live a life of perfect righteousness that we couldn't live. He came to die a death for sin that you and I deserve to die, and he came and was raised to new life so that if we put our faith in Jesus, we can be raised to new life too. That's a good thing for us to talk about. We should talk about how we should share that good news with other people. But do we also talk about the works that Jesus calls us to do? Church, let me just ask a question that I find challenging, and I think all of us will find challenging. Here's the question. Do we just talk about Jesus, or do we also love and live like Jesus? My father-in-law has a saying that has stuck in my mind over the years, and it goes like this. If you have to tell me what you are, it's probably what you ain't. If you have to tell me what you are, it's probably what you ain't. Or in other words, show me, don't tell me. Show me what you are by the way that you do things. Do you just talk the talk, or do you also walk the walk? One of the most common objections to Christianity that I find is the criticism of hypocrisy. When you engage with non-Christians, when I engage with non-Christians, this is one of their common objections. They say, "I don't want to be a Christian. Christians are just hypocrites, people who say one thing and yet do another." Coming up here in a couple of weeks, Kyle, our pastoral intern, and I are going to be launching our Sunday night class, and the first one for the fall is one called Tough Questions the World is Asking. So we're going to hit that objection actually head on. But this morning, we're also going to address that by looking at what Jesus has to say, Jesus' call to action, Jesus' call to love our neighbors. And here's the main point this morning. To love your neighbor is to meet needs through deeds. To love your neighbor is to meet needs through deeds. That's nice and short enough. Would you all just say that with me? Can we do that together? All right, here we go. To love your neighbor is to meet needs through deeds. This is what God has for us this morning, and we're going to look at it through three points. First, our excuses to Jesus' call. Second, Jesus' call. And third, the great neighbor, the great example. Here we go. Let's start with our excuses. Whenever we are told to do something that sounds hard, we try to make excuses, don't we? We try to make limits. We try to shrink the expectations. When my wife goes out of the house, if she were to go out of the house and she were to leave and say, John, while I'm gone, would you clean the house? What's my response to that? What do I say? I say, what do you mean by the house? What constitutes clean? Right? I try to shrink the expectations. I try to limit the scope of this command that I have been given. And this is exactly what the man tries to do. Take a look with me. If you got your Bible open at verse 29, it says, he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Right, the man tries to justify himself. To be justified is to be declared righteous or to be put in the right. You and I are all self-justifiers like this man, aren't we? We all want to be declared in the right. We want to be right. We want to be good. And so what do? When we get a command, we do just what this man does. He comes to Jesus' command and he says, this is too heavy. I got to lighten it. This is too big. I got to limit the scope. He says, Jesus, you say, love my neighbor? Okay, well, who is my neighbor? You and I do the same thing with Jesus' command to love our neighbor. What I want to do is I want to give you three ways in which I think that we try to limit Jesus' command. Here we go. The first one is this. I think you and I try to limit the who in Jesus' command. You and I try to limit the who. It's natural for us to want to help people who we like, or who like us, or who are like us, isn't it? My wife works as a nurse/receptionist for a surgery center. And for any of you who work in customer service, I think you probably know this is true. It's easy to help people who are nice, isn't it? It's easy to help people who like you and you like them and you have nice interactions. They say thank you. They say please. They're kind and they're on time. It's a little bit harder to help those who are kind of rude, who are not on time, who object that the doctor is not on time, who complain that the coffee is cold or the room smells funny, things like that. It's a little more difficult, doesn't it? It's easy to help those who like you, those who believe like you, those who worship like you, those who dress like you, those who think like you or have interests like you. But that's not at all what Jesus demonstrates. In the story, we have a Jew and a Samaritan. And if you know anything about the Jews and the Samaritans, they don't get along, right? The Samaritans are the people who, going way back in Israel's history, the Samaritans are from the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom. They are the betrayers who turned their back on the southern kingdom. And not only did they do that, not only did they separate from the southern kingdom, they also went out and when Judah's, the southern kingdom's enemies, came against them, they joined the other team. They became on the other team against the southern kingdom of Judah. And not only that, but they also intermarried with the nations around them and became a mixed group, which God said they're not supposed to do. They weren't supposed to intermarry with other nations around them. And not only that, but they set up their own place of worship separate from the temple and had their own religious idolatrous practices. So the Jews and the Samaritans are not friends. To a Jew hearing this story, the Samaritan is really the enemy. But friends, your neighbors include those who are not like you, those who you don't like, and those who don't like you. Whites, black, brown, orange, green, professionals or plumbers, khakis or jeans, staunch conservatives or bleeding heart liberals, people near or far, all those who are in need. Second way we try to limit God's command, we try to limit the when. All three of these characters, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, they've got busy schedules, don't they? They weren't expecting to stumble across this guy on the road. They were on business trips or religious trips or trying to get home. Their Outlook calendar was full, marked with busy the whole way through. They had work stuff going on. They had stuff with their kids going on. They had church events going on. They did not have time for a stop. No different than you and I. I think you and I really do want to help people, but we want to do so when it's convenient for us. When I have nothing else on my schedule, when there's not so much on my plate. We want to help others, but we only want to do it when we have more money. When we're down the road, when we're more established, then we'll have the opportunity to help other people. I heard a great story from Cheyenne Warner, our hospitality coordinator here at the church, who has a tremendous heart for hospitality. She shared with me as she was seeking her own vision in her life for hospitality that she noticed this obstacle in her own heart. And she went and had the opportunity to have dinner with another family at our church. Cheyenne said she wanted all those things in her life. She wanted to be able to help other people. She wanted her home to be a refuge for her neighbors. She wanted her home to be a refuge for kids who are in foster care. She wanted her home to be a place that people could come and she could open it up. But she said, that'll happen someday when I have a bigger house or when we have more space or when we have more money. And she told me this story about how she went to another family's house in our church. And she went to their house, and this is a family who really lives this out, who has a home that is a refuge to their neighbor. Their house is bursting at the seams with people all the time, foreign exchange students and foster kids and all kinds of people. And she said she noticed a couple of things. She said, their house, man, it's not really any bigger than my house. Their house, man, it doesn't really have any more bedrooms than my house has. They don't seem to make a whole lot more money than I make, and their house has just as many piles of dirty laundry as my house has in it. I think you and I want to limit the when, and yet God calls us to do it right now. The other when, I think you and I limit, you and I want to only help people when they deserve it. If the person didn't bring this trouble on themselves, if they were innocent victims. But let me ask you a question. When Jesus came to help you and I, did we deserve it? Were we innocent victims? Did we not bring any of the trouble that we have on ourselves? If Jesus came only to help people who deserved it, Jesus could have saved himself a trip, right? Third way that we try to limit God's command. We try to limit the how much. We try to limit the how much. The road that Jesus describes in the parable of the Good Samaritan is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a road that is 18 miles long, and it drops 3,200 feet in elevation as it goes. And it has long stretches of rocky terrain. It was known especially for being a place where there were all kinds of hideouts for bandits along the road. There's especially a stretch of the Jerusalem-Jericho road called the Pass of Blood. It was known for that, known by that name because there were so frequently it happened that people were mugged and murdered along that pass by the bandits that had hideouts nearby. So if you can imagine, put yourself in this scenario, you're in a city and you're going through a neighborhood that's known to be a bad neighborhood. You turn down an alley that is dark and you see somebody there who is propped up against the side and they are half dead, which is how the text describes this man in the road. He's half dead, so they've been hurt. They're still bleeding, but they're still alive. What conclusion do you come to? I think one of the conclusions you ought to come to is this person's not dead yet. Danger is still nearby. The bad guy, the robber, the murderer, the mugger, they're still nearby. I gotta go. Right? The priest and the Levite pass this person by, and it's really, I don't know that it's so much about them being mean as much as it's them about them being smart. They know that this is a risky situation. If I stay here, I'm going to get hurt. I might get hurt. You and I want to help others, but we don't want to risk too much. We want to help others, but we don't want it to cost too much. Jesus' command has an interesting ending on it, though. Love your neighbor. How? As yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. What do you risk to help yourself? What are you willing to spend to help yourself? Your spouse, something happens to your spouse. What risk are you willing to take? What cost are you willing to pay? Something happens to your kids. What risk are you willing to take? What cost are you willing to spend? I know for me, I've done that age-old question. You get sick and you say, man, I don't want to go to the doctor. That costs so much money. But I remember one time when our oldest daughter was a baby, and she got croup, you know, that nasty stuff in their lungs and their cough and all that kind of stuff. And she had a fever running, and she had the nasty cough, and it was late at night. And we said, what are we going to do? You know, this is our first kid, and we don't know what's going to happen. And so we came to that question, what does it cost? Is it worth it? And that question lasted about that long, because we said, man, if it was me, I would just wait till the morning. But I'll tell you what. It doesn't matter. This is our kid. This is our baby. We're going to the hospital. It doesn't matter what it costs. Of course, we get there. I wasn't going to just go to the urgent care. We went all the way downtown to Helen DeVos Children's Hospital, and we get there. And by the time we get there, she did have croup. But by the time we're sitting in the waiting room, and she's like giggling and laughing, and you feel like the most embarrassed parent in the room, right? Everybody else, it's the middle of the night, and you're in the hospital, and everybody else is like deathly sick, and you've got this kid who is giggling. Yeah, we're here for our kid, and would you help us out? But what are you willing to risk? What are you willing to spend to help yourself and your family? Jesus says that same risk, that same cost, this is what we are called to spend to help our neighbor. I think you and I, like this man, have excuses. We try to set limits on God's command. Second thing we're going to look at this morning is Jesus' call, seen through the lens of the Good Samaritan, the example of him himself. So take a look with me if you have your Bible open. Take a look at verse 33 and following. Let's just kind of walk through what we see of the Good Samaritan and see if we can glean some wisdom for our own lives. Here we go, verse 33. It says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. What's happening? Did the man plan on this happening? No. It says, as he journeyed, he was going along, and it says he came to where he was. And then it says he saw him. The Samaritan is walking down the road, and he is aware. He is paying attention to the needs around him. He notices a person hurting, a person in need, and he goes to them. What is the next thing the text says? It says, and he had compassion. He had compassion on him. This is a word we talked about a few weeks ago, the word compassion or pity. The Greek word behind it is the word splagnitzomai, which comes from the root word splog, which is a word that means guts. You can hear it in the word splog, splog, splog. It means to feel something deep in your guts. This man saw somebody hurting and in pain and in need, and he felt it in his guts. It made him sick, and it made him want to reach in and help, and that's what he does. The third thing I think we see, here's my summary for all that we see in the rest of the verse. He dug in. He waded in waist deep. He dug in with his hands elbow deep. He rolled up his sleeves and he got in there. Verse 34, it says, he went to him and bound up his wounds. Gets his hands dirty. Pouring on oil and wine, expensive substances. Then he set him on his own animal, so he had to walk. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He spends his own money. The Good Samaritan doesn't hesitate to spend his time, his energy, his own hands, his money. This is a radical thing, isn't it? And Jesus concludes in verse 37, you go and do likewise. Jesus has a call for those who profess to believe the gospel and follow Jesus. We said it earlier, it's this. To love your neighbor is to meet needs through deeds. Disciples are supposed to be those who know Jesus. Disciples are supposed to be those who share the good news about Jesus. But disciples are also supposed to be those who live like Jesus, their master. How do we do this? This call is for each one of us, but I especially this morning want to highlight a few of the ministries that I have the privilege of serving here at Peace Church and ministries that you can also plug into. Let me just give you a couple. First of all, first, our deacons. This is right up our deacon's alley, isn't it? They are people who are called to serve. If we go historically back to the beginning of deacons in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, we look at deacons. Deacons were originally called to get their hands dirty, to roll up their sleeves, and to help the widows, those who in that church community were deeply in need. Another area of ministry in our church, hospitality. I mentioned earlier, Cheyenne Warner is our hospitality coordinator. And on Sunday mornings, our hospitality team is geared up to welcome people in, but it's not just the job of our hospitality team. It is the job of every member of Peace Church. Jesus has welcomed us in through the blood of his own blood on the cross. Likewise, you and I are supposed to welcome other people in. Yesterday, my family had the opportunity to get to worship God and celebrate the life of Tony Wingeier. Tony is the grandpa to my wife. And over the last few days, I've gotten to hear a lot of stories that I hadn't heard before. I knew because Tony and Helen were Stephanie's grandparents that they were great people, but I didn't know until the last couple of days some of the stories that the impact that they had on people at Peace Church. I heard several stories from many of you that they were some of the first people to welcome you into this church, that they met you out there by the door and they made you feel comfortable. They made you feel welcome. They made you feel cared for. This is what God calls us to. Community impact, another area of ministry in our church. Scott Hook is our community impact coordinator. Scott and I have the privilege of working together to help us as a church not just exist between these four walls, but to get outside of these four walls and have an impact in our community, to meet needs, to love people, to find ways to do so. One more, growth groups. Our growth groups at this church are not just Bible studies, but are opportunities to do mission. They are mission outposts. This past Tuesday, I had the privilege to get to meet with our growth group leaders, and this is one of the things that we talked about. I was really excited to get to share my heart with our growth group leaders and get to hear back from them, and this is one of the things that we talked about. That as a church, we want to have an impact on our community, and growth groups are the perfect opportunity to do that. If we were to try to take on a Sunday morning all of our people on Sunday morning, six or seven or however many hundred of us there are on Sunday morning, and we were to say, all right, ready? All of us are going to go serve our community now. What do you call that? Chaos. That's what you call that. And at the same time, if we were all as individuals to go and try and serve our community, which we should, but I'll tell you what, I'll just be honest for myself. I know as an individual, as I go and try to serve my community, I know that I can lose focus. When I'm left to myself, I can lose the motivation. I can lose the focus and attention that I need. But I'll tell you what, groups of 8, 10, 12 people, they can conquer the world, man. Groups of 8, 10, 12 people who say, we want to have an impact, that's who can change the world. That's a group of people who can keep each other accountable to the mission. That's a group of people who can brainstorm together. That's a group of people who can get out and go and do something and have a real impact. Here's what I want to do. I want to just try to help us envision what this might look like for Peace Church. So would you do me a favor and I promise this won't get too weird. Do me a favor and close your eyes. Close your eyes a minute. I want you to envision something. Envision for me standing in your driveway, in front of your home. Look around you. Let me ask you a question. Where is the need? As you look at the houses around you, as you look at the buildings around you, as you look up the street and down the road, where is the need? Where is the hurting person who needs help? Envision yourself sitting in your growth group. And if you're not in a growth group, you can envision peacechurch.cc, clicking on adult ministries, and then growth groups, and then plug me into a growth group and filling out the form. Half kidding, but only half kidding. Envision yourself sitting in your growth group. Look around the circle. Look out the window. Where is the need? Envision your workplace. Envision your school. Where is the need? Where are the hurting people that we walk around every day? Where is the need that we could fill? Envision downtown Middleville. Envision Cider Mill Village. Envision downtown Caledonia. Think about these places. Where is the need? Friends, you can open your eyes. Jesus has called us to love our neighbors, and this means meeting needs through deeds, getting our hands dirty, rolling up our sleeves, and getting involved to share and to show the love of Jesus. That's a big vision, isn't it? That's a high calling. How on earth could Jesus expect us to have that kind of radical love? Let me land us on looking at the greatest neighbor, which Scripture describes for us in these verses. You remember the question that the man asked at the very beginning of this passage? What does he ask Jesus? Who is my neighbor? Now, what it looks like, I think, as we read the passage, is it almost looks like Jesus ignores that question, right? He asks the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus takes off in a different direction and almost ignores the man's question. But that's not really what happens. Actually, Jesus answers this question very precisely. At the end of the passage, verse 36, Jesus asks the man back his own question. Which of these was a neighbor? The man at the beginning of the passage, when he asks the question, who is my neighbor, he wants to know, who of the people around me should I consider part of my obligation? Jesus turns his question on his head and says, this is not a story about the type of people you are to help. This is a story about the help that you have received. Jesus is very intentional about who he puts where in this story. It's not a story of the lowly outcast Samaritan lying in the ground and the high and mighty moral example Jew who rides in on a steed to help him. It's a story of a man, of a Jew, of a person like you and I lying in the road. And the Samaritan, the lowly, the outcast, the rejected, who comes in to provide help. The Good Samaritan is not merely a picture of an upstanding moral example we should all aspire to. This is a picture of Jesus. Friends, you and I were the ones lying in the road. You and I are the ones beaten down, half dead by our own sin. You and I are the ones who have made an enemy out of God and who have deserved nothing but his wrath, who have deserved nothing but for him to pass by us. You and I are the ones who have been passed by the religious folks, the ones that say, do good, live up to this, and it'll all work out. You and I are the ones who have been passed by because we could never live up to the standard. And yet, you and I, if we have trusted in Jesus, are the ones who Jesus did not pass by. He did not leave us for dead in the road. He risked it all. He paid it all. He traded his own life for our lives. Friends, this is not a story about how to justify yourself. This is not a story meant to motivate you by guilt to help other people. Oh, we have so much and they have so little. You better feel bad and go help them. This is a story about what has been done for you. And if you know the one who has done this for you, how can you not love him? How can you not want to give him your life? How can you not want to live a life that is like his? If you feel guilty this morning, cut it out. If you feel crushed by the weight of how short you fall of Jesus' call, cut it out. Look to Jesus. See what he has done for you. And out of love for him, I pray that your heart would rise to the call. That because we have been welcomed in, because we have been saved by Jesus, and because we love him, we want to live and love like he does. Let me close for us in prayer as we prepare to take up the Lord's Supper. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, who did not pass us by on the road, who did not leave us for dead when we were dead in our sins and our transgressions. We thank you for Jesus, who rolled up his sleeves, who didn't stay at a distance, but got involved, who stepped into our lives, who transformed our hearts, who became our Savior, that we might not be left out in the dark and in the cold, that we might be brought in, adopted, and welcomed into his family, brought to his table to feast with him. God, I pray that you would raise up in our hearts a love like his love. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts now to partake of this feast, this supper, in your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray this morning. Amen.